Well, we'll turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 29 to 34. John chapter 1, verses 29 to 34. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and testify that this is the Son of God." Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to be looking into your word tonight. And we pray that as we do so, Lord, we would not be relying upon our own strength, our own knowledge or willpower, but that we would be relying upon your word and upon your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would open up our hearts and our minds, Lord, that our hearts would be fertile soil to hear your word and to be transformed by it. Our desire is to be sanctified, to glorify you, and to see those who may not know you tonight come to faith in Christ and to walk away from this place tonight as a new creation. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as always, it's good to be here tonight to open up the Word of God to you. This evening, we're going to be looking at the testimony of John the Baptist regarding Jesus Christ. Now, John says an awful lot here about Jesus. He tells us who Jesus is in terms of his identity. He tells us about Jesus' nature. And he tells us about Jesus' ultimate purpose. But before we get into the specifics of what John the Baptist tells us about Jesus Christ, we first need to talk briefly about the Old Testament. We need to talk about the Old Testament. Because much of what John says in this text about Jesus is grounded contextually in the Old Testament. Now, I don't think that should be much of a surprise to us. But in my experience, I have found that many 21st century Canadian Christians, do not give the Old Testament the attention and the study that it deserves. Even this past month, I have heard Christians say that they have never read through the Old Testament in its entirety. And these aren't, you know, new believers that I'm talking about here. These are Christians who have been walking with the Lord for years and yet still have not read through the Old Testament in its entirety. Now, when I hear that and I have the opportunity to press a little bit as to why, oftentimes some of the reasons that are given go like this. Well, the Old Testament is too dry, or at least parts of it are. Or the names and the geography are foreign, and they don't make sense. Or I've heard that we're too far removed to understand the culture and the context. And the worst thing I have heard about the Old Testament is that it's no longer relevant. And that it's no longer relevant. But to kind of write off the Old Testament like that is to destroy the very foundation on which the New Testament is built. And if we don't know the Old Testament, there are a pile of things we will miss in the New Testament. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that many of the historical events that occurred in the Old Testament dispensation were written down and preserved for us as New Testament believers to serve as examples and as warnings to us. So it really behooves us to know the Old Testament. You see, one of the vital things we need to recognize is the progressive nature of God's revelation to us. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, the fact is that the Old and New Testament were collectively written over a period of about 2,000 years. Now, it's important that we know that. We need to know that. God did not simply raise up one prophet, sit him down on a rock in Palestine, and give him the entire Bible to write down in one shot. That's not what he did. No, God did it slowly, using 40 or so different men, over hundreds and hundreds of years as his redemptive history unfolded. He began with Moses and the first five books of the Bible. You can put the book of Job in there as well. And he ended with the book of Revelation, which was penned through the Apostle John. So we need to be very careful that we don't parcel up and separate the Old and New Testament, because God designed them to be taken together. It's like kind of one big long string that runs from the eternal past to the eternal future. The Old Testament, as I mentioned, really is the foundation on which the New Testament is built. Now, this should actually be fairly obvious to us. It should be fairly obvious to us, given just how frequently the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament to support and explain the teaching that the different writers of the New Testament quoted. They quoted the Old Testament all the time. Jesus frequently quoted from the Old Testament, as did the Apostle Paul and the other writers of the New Testament texts. So if they quoted from the Old Testament frequently, again, the inference there is that we also need to know it. Now, the big question is, why is that relevant regarding tonight's text? Why is that relevant regarding tonight's text? Well, notice the very first thing that John says in verse 29. The very first thing he says in verse 29 about the Lord Jesus Christ is this. He says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, if you don't know your Old Testament, the reference that John uses here regarding Jesus being the Lamb of God means absolutely nothing. It would mean absolutely nothing to you. But when understood in light of the Old Testament, then there is profound meaning and significance to John referring to Jesus as the Lamb of God. So, what context does the Old Testament provide for us here about Jesus being the Lamb of God? Well, it provides a ton. First, it takes us back to the Passover. The Passover, of course, is a historic event, and it's a historic event that took place over a millennia before the incarnation of Jesus Christ, probably in the area of 1300 to 1500 BC. Now at that time, Egypt is the superpower of the day, and the Hebrews or the Jews are slaves of the Egyptian Empire in the land of Egypt proper. They've been slaves for hundreds of years, and God hears the moaning and cries of his oppressed people, and he ends up raising up Moses as his messenger or as his prophet. And through Moses, God punishes Egypt and Pharaoh with 10 plagues. Now, the very last of these plagues, and the one which finally convinces Pharaoh to let the Israelites go, is the plague on the firstborn. That's the last of the 10 plagues, the plague on the firstborn. And essentially the plague was that at midnight, on a specific night that was given in advance, every single firstborn son of every single family would die. Now, in order to prevent the Israelite firstborn sons from meeting that same fate, God instructs his people to take a one-year-old male lamb that was without defect, and they were to slaughter this lamb and to take some of its blood and put it on the sides and top of the doorposts. And the promise provided by God was that the blood would act as a sign, and when he saw the blood of that lamb, he would pass over that home, and the firstborn inside wouldn't die. That was the Passover. Now, that was a historic event, and it was an event that was celebrated by the Israelites every year thereafter. They celebrated the Passover kind of like we celebrate Christmas. Every year they celebrated it. But you see, we need to recognize that there is much more to the Passover event than simply an isolated historic event. God did not need a lamb's blood on doorposts to figure out where his people were. I mean, God is omniscient. No, God was beginning to lay the foundation and to build the picture of substitutionary atonement, where something dies in place or in substitute of another. You see, these Old Testament historic events, such as the Passover, can have huge theological and, in some respects, prophetic implications. It really is no wonder and should not surprise us that it was during the week of Passover that Jesus was crucified. That was not random chance. No, God's timing is perfect, and he does not want us to miss the connection. The Apostle Paul didn't miss the connection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Paul describes Jesus as our Passover lamb. So you see, if we don't know the historic event, which in this case is the Passover, then these New Testament references to it are lost on us. And we aren't as spiritually enriched by the text as we could be. You see, as Canadians, we have this incredible advantage. We have a great advantage in the sense that we have the entire, complete, revealed Word of God at our fingertips in English. That privilege cannot be understated. But on the flip side of that coin, the disadvantage that we have is context, is the context. We are so far removed from first century Palestine, and even more so from 1500 BC, that we can miss a lot of this stuff. So it behooves us to put in some of that extra effort to, properly understand what is being said here. Because you'll notice in our text that John the Baptist provides no context. He provides no context whatsoever when he refers to Jesus as the Lamb of God. And that's because those present didn't need it. They didn't need it. They would have, or at the very least, should have understood the symbolism and the connection that John is making when he refers to Jesus as the Lamb of God. Now, coming back to the text, coming back to John's testimony and Jesus being the Lamb of God. Well, we also need to recognize that the Passover isn't the only Old Testament reference here. In fact, there are a number of them, a lot of references. Another image that would have been obvious to those who heard John's testimony would have been the Jewish ceremonial laws. In fact, a lot of what Moses penned in the first five books of the Bible had to do with the beginning or the institution of the ceremonial law. And although we can't get all into all the ins and outs of the ceremonial law, it was very complex, but the thrust and the very heart of the ceremonial law was the regular, repeated sacrifice of animals to atone for the sins of the people. Lambs being one of the primary animals used in this substitutionary practice. So when John tells the people here that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, immediately their minds would have gone to the ceremonial laws. It would have gone to the Passover, both of which teach the exact same spiritual truth. Now, in addition to the ceremonial law and the Passover, there's also Old Testament prophetic texts that begin to be fulfilled here in John's reference to Jesus being the Lamb of God. Probably one of the most prophetic messianic texts in all of the Old Testament is Isaiah 53. And in Isaiah 53:7, Isaiah writes this about the Messiah. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Again, a text that would have been well familiar to those who are present during John's testimony of Jesus. You know, this rich symbolism doesn't just end in the four Gospels. It doesn't just end in the four Gospels, but it continues right up and into the apocalyptic literature of the Revelation. And this reference of Jesus being the Lamb of God is really used throughout the book of Revelation. But in chapter 5, I'll give you this one example. The Apostle John describes what he sees. And he says this, "I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders." So we need to know our Bibles. We really need to know our Bibles, don't we? Not just parts of the New Testament, but all of it. God has given us His Word as it really is a complete whole, and it needs to be understood, and it needs to be interpreted that way. God's revealed redemptive history begins in Genesis, and it ends in the Revelation. Now, what else does John the Baptist reveal to us here in his testimony about the Lord Jesus Christ? And we're not going to, of course, exhaust it all tonight. Well, before John even tells us that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he implores us. And he implores us to look. He says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, to be sure, I don't think John means anything more than the literal meaning of the word "look." Jesus is physically there. He's on the bank. There's a crowd there. There's John's disciples. And John is literally saying, that's him right there. He's pointing out who Jesus is. He's physically identifying Jesus so that everybody that's present knows who he's talking about as he gives his testimony. So don't read something into the text that isn't there or intended. John literally means, look, that's the guy I'm talking about standing right over there. That's all he means by that, okay? But I do want to use this by way of application. Let's talk for a moment about the importance of looking to Jesus Christ. Now, those present in our text, the crowd and the disciples, they would have looked at Jesus physically as soon as John points him out, but that wasn't sufficient to save their souls. It's one thing to look with the eyes. It's a whole different matter to look by faith with the eyes of the heart that leads to salvation. Jesus himself teaches us how we are to look to him. And ironically, given everything I've been saying about the importance of the Old Testament, Jesus uses an Old Testament historic event to illustrate his point. So it is kind of ironic. And if you flip over to John chapter 3, verse 14, you'll notice what Jesus says. And we're talking about looking to him. In John chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus says this: just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Now again, notice that Jesus doesn't explain the historical event that he refers to here. Doesn't explain it regarding Moses and the snake. And that's because Jesus assumes we know the historical event that he is referring to. So what is the historic Old Testament event, historic event, that Jesus uses to illustrate saving faith? Well, this historic event occurs way back during the Exodus, while Israel is in the desert. Now, chronologically, it's really only a few decades after the Passover event. Now, specifically, Israel is in the process of moving to the south and to the east to get around the land of Edom. And that's because the Edomite king would not let them pass through his territory to get into the promised land. Well, the people, the Hebrews, are not very happy about this. At least the bulk of the nation is not very happy about this. They've become bored with the manna that God has been providing them with morning after morning, miraculously. And they're just getting sick and tired of it, and they want bread. And they feel that they don't have a sufficient amount of water for this journey. So they're starting to grumble, they're starting to moan, they're starting to complain. Now, in response to their complete lack of gratitude and their complete lack of faith, God sends venomous snakes amongst them. And many of them are bitten and they die. Now, this has the desired effect in that it leads the Israelites to repentance. And they asked the Lord for forgiveness. Now, at that point, God does something really interesting. Really interesting. Rather than just kind of providentially removing the snakes, God instructs Moses to make a bronze snake, just kind of a cast of a bronze snake, put it on a pole, and erect this pole in the middle of the camp. And through Moses, God tells the people that whoever is bitten by one of these venomous snakes simply needs to look at the snake on a pole in the middle of the camp, and they will live. That's the promise. Now, just like the Passover, there is rich meaning in this historic event. Meaning that Jesus himself draws out in John chapter 3, verse 14. Well, what is the meaning? What is the meaning? Well, the meaning and the connection is simple. In the historic event itself, in order to be saved from poisonous snake venom, the bitten person simply needed to look at the one and only cure that God had provided, which was looking at the snake on the pole. And the exact same thing is true spiritually. God has provided one and only one means of salvation, and that means is through his one and only Son and his substitutionary death at Calvary. The only requirement for us is to look to him and believe. Now, do you know what happened to those who got bit in the desert and didn't look at the bronze snake? They died. They died. That's what happened. And they died because they ignored or they spurned the cure that God had provided for them. Maybe it's because they didn't think they needed a cure. Or maybe they just simply didn't believe God's power and his promises. I'm sure there were many who got bit and initially didn't go and look at the snake on the pole. I mean, you can see how the people might have reacted, like, come on, look at a metal snake on a pole. No chance I'm doing that. That's dumb, and it's never going to work, and I'm not doing it. I'm sure there were people that probably responded like that. And the spiritual application for us is the same. We likewise have all been bitten, metaphorically, but bitten with something that is far more dangerous. And that, of course, is the venom of sin. It makes up our very natures, and it flows through us more freely than the very blood in our veins. And there is one cure that God has provided for us, and that is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And anyone who believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And Jesus accomplishes that, not by making us sinless, at least not yet, but rather taking upon himself the wrath that holy justice demands. He substituted himself. He substituted himself for us. And the Passover and the ceremonial law were pictures so that we would get this point. Because those events, they were insufficient. The blood of bulls and goats and lambs could never, ever atone for the sinful transgressions of God's holy laws by a man or a woman. What was needed was that perfect sacrifice. A sacrifice that was not only perfect, but was like us in every way. And that, of course, could only be accomplished by the second member of the Trinity leaving the Godhead and taking on humanity. And that's why it's so important that we appreciate and believe in the humanity and the divinity of Jesus Christ. And because this was planned in the Godhead in the eternal past, way before God said, "Let there be light," God, in his loving and incredible sovereignty and providence, time after time after time throughout history, gave us these pictures and these prophecies and these symbols, like the Passover and the ceremonial law, Isaiah 53, to make absolutely certain that we would not miss this, that we would not miss the only cure for our souls. So I would urge you tonight, look by faith to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And not just the sin in kind of a universal sense. That's not what it means. It takes away your sin personally. Well, let's pray together.